Last week we talked about the covenantal foundation that Presbyterians pull from to argue that babies should be baptized. And then I talked about how from a Baptist perspective, looking at the Abrahamic covenant as having two parts, that you have a part that is to look to a future for all who would come to faith in Jesus Christ, that promise from Genesis 12, part of the spiritual children of God. And then the part that is for those who are physical offspring to be circumcised in Genesis 17. And then not to confuse those parts, because if you do so, you'll become a Presbyterian. We'll get into more detail on that even more next week. But today, what we're going to do is answer three logical outcomes that if these things are true, this is what is going to have to happen. And if you look at it, it just does not lead to a scriptural example. So question 73, this is part one of question 73, Former Orthodox Catechism. This is the longest one, and we are going to look at more next week. But to answer the first three sections of this, the question is this: why, or since some say that infants of believers are in the covenant of grace with their parents, why may they not be baptized under the gospel, just as Abraham's infant seed was circumcised under the law? So what some Presbyterians, what Presbyterians say is that you had Abraham, his seed were to be circumcised, and they were in one covenant. So now in the New Testament, people who are Christians, they're like Abraham, and their offspring should be not circumcised, but baptized because they're in the same covenant, the covenant of grace. And that the covenant in the Old Testament and the covenant in the New Testament, even though it's the Old and the New Covenant, are the same. It's just you've replaced circumcision with infant baptism. So the question is, well, if this is true, then shouldn't we just baptize babies? Well, we're Faith Baptist Church for a reason, so we're going to say no. But here's why, even to our friendly Presbyterian brethren. By asserting that the infants of believers are in the covenant of grace, they must either mean of the covenant of grace absolutely considered, and if so, then there is no total and final apostasy of any infant seed of believers from the covenant, but all must be saved then. So the idea is, if you're going to say Abraham, circumcision to all offspring, they're in this covenant, and then in the New Testament you have believers, offspring, baptized, then if the covenant of grace is that if you are in it, you are saved, then that means if every baptized baby would have to be saved. That's the logical conclusion. So the question is, will every baptized baby be saved? And the answer is no, because there are many who are baptized and who never profess faith in Christ. But let's get into the nitty-gritty of this covenant. Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41 talks about this everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 31 is, of course, the most popular place, but I want to look at this too. It says from Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will bring them, make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, and that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in the land in faithfulness, and I will, and with all my heart and with all my soul." Now this is parallel to the previous chapter, Jeremiah 31, of the new covenant. This is the same new covenant. And Hebrews twice quotes Jeremiah 31 and saying this applies to us who are Christians, that by faith in Abraham we are children of God. And notice what it says, for all who are in the covenant. It says in verse 39, they will have one heart in one way. They will fear me forever. So if you're saying infants of believers are in this covenant, then what you're saying is they will fear God forever. Because that's part of the covenant. Because God says in verse 40, I will make them with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. God will continue to put favor upon them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. If they are in the covenant, then they will never turn from God. They will always have fear of God. They will always follow God. Because that's what it means to be in the new covenant. John Gill says, verse 40, he says, which is made known and manifest at conversion when the grace of it is applied, the blessings of it bestowed, and the promises of it made good, and therefore said to be made, for otherwise the covenant of grace here spoken of was made from all eternity with Christ and His people in Him, as appears from the beginning of being set up as the mediator so early, and from the blessings and promises of it being of such a date. It is founded on the everlasting love of God and is according to His eternal purpose and is no other than an eternal transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the salvation of His elect, and which will last forever and never be antiquated, as the covenant under the former dispensation was, which shows that this respects gospel times. This is looking forward to all who are going to have faith in Jesus Christ. And He's saying, if you are in Christ, you are in the new covenant. If you are in the new covenant, God has given you the fear of Him. God is going to hang on to you. God has brought salvation to you. And you are saved. So, if you're going to say Abraham had offspring circumcised there in the covenant, and then directly apply it to believers have babies who are baptized in the covenant, then you'd have to argue every believer in the covenant, every infant, is saved. Well, of course, that's not right. Because there are a lot of people who are baptized and are never saved. This also comes out in John 10, 28 and 29, where Jesus gives this promise, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So Jesus says, if I have you, or if I've made a covenant with you, you will never lose your salvation. No one can pluck you out of my hand. You can't jump out of my hand. I have redeemed you. So how do Presbyterians get around this? What they say is, well, in the Old Covenant, you had an outward and inward. So you had those who appeared outwardly in it, but then they weren't really in it, inwardly. And so you had one covenant with two groups of people, those who were playing the part as outward circumcision and those who were actually transformed. And then they say, well, it's the same way here. In the church, you have people who claim to be Christians or been baptized in the church, and they have a visible outwardness of being in the church, but then you only have a group of people of that who have actually professed faith in Christ and who are believers. So you have people who, you have all these people who are in the new covenant, but some of them are only in it visibly and others are in it particularly. To which you would say, there is not such a distinction in the new covenant. The new covenant is always talked about by people who have been transformed and are believers. There's no such distinction of an outward and inward. The church is to be a regenerate membership. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says. An old woman, he tells this story. He says, an old woman was once promised a Bible if she could find a text that sanctioned infant baptism. She could only find one, and that was, it's from 1 Peter 2:13, quote, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It says the minister gave her the Bible for her ingenuity, admitting that it was an ordinance of man and no mistake. So Spurgeon, in his humor, tells us that this is an ordinance of man. And we say that respectfully to our Presbyterian friends, But what they've done is they've confused the covenants. So we see, brethren, that baptism does not save babies. Just because your baby's been baptized doesn't mean they're going to go to heaven. Doesn't mean that they're saved. Doesn't mean they're going to grow up and follow the Lord. And that children can only be in the covenant by faith in Christ. God must do the work of faith in them, must regenerate them, and they grasp onto Christ. They look to Him. They repent of their sins. He's their only hope. They are united to Him by faith. That is the only way you can be in the new covenant. Outward baptism, being on a membership roll, does not put you in the kingdom of God. Well, if we're not going to go that way, then let's try another possibility. And here's what the Catechism says. Or they may mean conditionally, that when they come to years of maturity, they by true faith, love, and holiness of life, taking hold of God's covenant of grace, shall have the privileges of it. If this is their meaning, then what spiritual privilege does the infant seed of believers have more than the infant seed of unbelievers, if they also, to years of maturity, and by true faith and love, take hold of God's covenant? So the idea is this. If you say the covenant is conditional, meaning it's based upon the condition of faith, that we baptize the baby, but we know they're not really in the covenant unless when they grow up they make a profession of faith in Christ, then the question is, well, the promise to that baby who's baptized is no different than to the heathen who's the parents of a heathen of Hindus, or to the Muslim parents. All of them have the same promise that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So why do we baptize your babies just because they're the kid, your parents are Christians, and not baptize every baby? Because they would have the same promise. If the baptism is signifying a promise that God will save them if they call upon His name, then we should baptize every baby. Or we should not baptize babies at all. Here's what else it says. Furthermore, would not the seal of the covenant belong as much to the children of unbelievers as to the children of believers? Yes, since the infant seed of the unbeliever sometimes comes to embrace God's covenant, and the infant seed of the believers does not, as often this is seen to the sorrow of many godly parents. So we have situations where people have come from ungodly backgrounds, and by grace they go to college, or they run into someone, and even though they had Hindu parents, they come to faith in Jesus Christ. They called upon the name of the Lord, and they were saved. Then you have others who grew up in a Christian home, maybe went to Presbyterian church, were baptized, were catechized, and they go up and they want to have nothing to do with God. Did baptism really mean anything in that? No. What was of matter was who called upon the name of the Lord, who truly came to Him. So, if there is no advantage, what advantage is there? The only advantage is that one grew up having more exposure to the truth by being in a Christian home, or the other one didn't. But at the end of the day, the one who didn't actually came to know the Lord, while the one who did know these things much more in depth rejected it. So baptism has no advantage. Let's look at Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. Isaiah 56, 3 through 8. This is going to bring out the advantage of being Jewish versus the disadvantage of being a foreigner or a eunuch. I think this brings up the covenant, this everlasting covenant, this covenant of grace. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from His people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Let's stop there for just for a second. And that with the tabernacle and then the temple, you had the courts. You had the court of the Gentiles. Then you had another court, which was only for women. Then you had another court, which was only for Jewish women. Another court, which was only for Jewish men. And those courts got closer and closer to the Holy of Holies. And there was a court where only the priests could go in. And your distinction as either a Gentile, a Jewish male, a Jewish female, a priest, determined how close you got to the Shekinah glory, the Holy of Holies in the temple. So the foreigner had to stay in the outer court. A foreigner male could not go into the court of for the women who were Jews or for the men. They had to stay outside. But here he's saying, The Lord will surely separate me from his people, and let not the eunuch say, behold a dry tree. That will be ceasing. There will be no longer any separation from the foreigner where they can't get close to God like it was before. The eunuch, it was also said that the eunuch could not get close to God too. For example, in Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 through 3, it says, someone who's a eunuch cannot enter the assembly of the Lord, nor one born of a forbidden union. Verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. So, being a eunuch or being one who was a Moabite, they were cut off and separated and could not enter the assembly of the Lord. But you have here in Isaiah 56 saying, no, not anymore. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered. So these distinctive walls between Gentile and Jew, between foreigners and who are those who are of the Jewish offspring, are going to be broken down to where the foreigners and the eunuchs are going to have a special place. They're going to have God's name. Gill says about verse 3, a Gentile that is by birth the son of one that is an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenants of promise, and so had no right to come into the congregation of the Lord under the former dispensation. But now that middle wall of partition being broken down in the times to which this prophecy belongs, such are encouraged to expect admission. So if you're saying there's a difference between Gentile, Jew, that caused there to be this special promise here, and then you bring it over to the New Testament and say, well, now you have believers who have this special promise, what you're seeing is, no, this promise is to everyone, that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So you should not have a sign of baptism for a baby that has not believed yet. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That promise is to everyone. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether your parents or your grandparents were Hindus or Muslims or atheists or Presbyterians or Baptists, it doesn't matter. This is a promise. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That is held out to everyone. It is offered to everyone. Now, one of the verses that Presbyterians like to pull in is from Acts 2, verses 37 through 39. And you have to know this verse because they quote part of it. Let me read you the context starting in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. This is Peter on Pentecost. And Peter said to them and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Wait, there's more. And for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So Presbyterians will say, well, the promise is for you and your children. And they stop. What promise? The promise of salvation. That if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But it's not just for you and your children. It's also for all who are far off. This promise of the gospel is for everyone. So you don't just baptize your children because they have the promise that if they believe, they'll be saved. If that's the idea, then you need to baptize every child. Or you don't baptize at all until they make a profession of faith and actually know who Jesus is. Let's also look at Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. This is when Peter is talking to Cornelius, and the Gentiles receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Anyone who fears Him, anyone who has faith in Him, anyone who trusts in Him, anyone who comes to Him, no matter Gentile-Jew relationships, no matter ethnicity, nationality, they will be saved. So, if a child is only in the covenant of grace on the condition that one day they put faith in Christ, and you're baptizing them because you're saying that they have a promise that they call upon God, they should be saved, then logically the Presbyterian view means we need to go to the hospitals and baptize every baby. Because every baby has the promise that God says if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. But nowhere in the Scriptures does it tell us to baptize babies. Instead, when people come to faith in Christ, then we baptize them on profession of faith. Spurgeon has another quote about this. He says, "You know, among Protestants, there is a great deal of popery." And not potpourri, where you have something that smells good, but popery, meaning the Pope of Rome. "I meet with people who uphold infant baptism on the plea, well, it's not doing any hurt, and there's a great deal of good meaning in it, and it may do good, and even confirmation may be blessed to some people, and therefore do not let us speak against it." He says, "I have nothing to do with whether the thing does hurt or not. All I have to do is whether it is right, whether it is scriptural, whether it is true." And that's the question. The promise of eternal life to anyone who believes, to all who repent, is to everyone. Now, everyone won't respond to that, but it's offered to everyone. And so, if you are baptizing babies because they have that promise, then you should baptize. Then, being the parent or the children of parents who are believers doesn't give you an advantage. You don't have a promise that unbelieving children don't have of unbelieving parents. All have the same promise. All have the same gospel. All right, the third thing we want to look at is the connection between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here's what the Catechism writes. Suppose all the infant seed of believers are absolutely in the covenant of grace. Let's say, yeah, they're in the covenant of grace, as Presbyterians say. Yet believers under the gospel ought no more to baptize their infant seed than Lot to circumcise himself or his infant seed. If he had males as well as females, although he was related to Abraham, a believer, and in the covenant of grace, since circumcision was limited to Abraham and his immediate family, if the infant seed of believers are absolutely in the covenant of grace, we may bring infants to the Lord's table because the same qualifications are required to do performance of baptism as for the Lord's Supper. So he talks about how Lot and Abraham, how not everyone who was related to Abraham were baptized or circumcised. And then he gets to this connection. If your standard for baptism and your standard of the Lord's Supper should be the same. So if you say babies should be baptized, then logically you should say babies should take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we say, as Baptists, we say, well, you come to the waters of baptism because you've professed faith in Jesus Christ, because He's your Lord and Savior, because you trust in Him alone for your salvation, you've made a profession of that, you know the gospel, and you know the Lord. Therefore, those who should come to the Lord's table are those who know the Lord. If you don't know the Lord, you don't come to the Lord's table. Well, if you say, as a Presbyterian view, you are the offspring of this promise, therefore you can get baptized or sprinkled because your parents are believers, well, then why can't you go to the Lord's Supper because your parents are believers? If you have the sign of baptism, why can't you have the sign of the Lord's Supper? Now this is a minor view among Presbyterians. There are Presbyterians who hold to infant communion or paedo communion. Most don't, But logically, you see how this would have to hold. If you can go to the waters of baptism because of your parents' faith, why can't you go to the table because of your parents' faith? But we see here in Acts 2, 41 and 42, that and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So 3,000 are saved on the day of Pentecost. Notice, those who received his word were baptized. Those who were baptized were those who confessed, "This is true, I trust in Jesus Christ." Those were the ones who were baptized. Not the ones who received the word and their offspring who didn't receive their word. Second, then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they learned the scriptures and they learned from the apostles. So obviously they have cognitive ability to learn. They're old enough to do that. And they could fellowship through the breaking of bread and prayers. So I think communion. And they're praying. So they're baptized because they've received the word, they learn the teaching, and they have fellowship in the Lord's table. You see, they had this consistency of faith. There's nothing about infants, and infants can't do this. Infants cannot devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. They can't have fellowship with one another, and so on. There's a man named Peter Deitch, D-I-E-T-S-C-H, and he's arguing against paedocommunion, but he gives us a definition for it just to help us out. He says, "Paedocommunion is giving the Lord's Supper to baptize children before the age of discretion and apart from being admitted to the table through giving a credible profession of faith before the elders of the church. Usually the proponents of paedocommunion would argue that the children of believers ought to be admitted to the Lord's Supper as soon as they are physically able to eat solid food." So, if we were Presbyterian and in a church that held to paedocommunion, we should give Elizabeth, our almost one-year-old daughter, the communion. Because we baptize, and under that system, you'd baptize her because she was the child or offspring of believing parents. And now, since she is able to eat, even though she's made no profession of faith on the basis of being a child of professing believers, she should come to the table. The author also says, "Often the argument for the practice of paedocommunion follows along these lines. The covenant children in Israel partook of the Passover meal in the Old Covenant. So too ought the covenant children of the church partake of the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant." So back in Exodus, like Exodus 12, well, the children, they participated in the Passover meal. Well, now in the New Testament, we should have children participate even if they don't have faith themselves. Participate in the meal. And we say that's a confusion because the covenant they were under is not the same as this covenant. This was a mixing where you had believers and unbelievers. And in the New Testament, the new covenant is different because all who are in the covenant know the Lord. And how can you know the Lord if you can't even say that you know the Lord? Interestingly, Eastern Orthodox Church, they practice paedocommunion all the time. They broke off from the Roman Catholic Church 1054. AD, and you know, you have like the Russian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, and others. So, brethren, let's look at this. The supper requires, I think, believers' baptism, because you're saying that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You have to have faith, because in communion, when we do the Lord's Supper, we are feeding on Christ, not literally, but by faith. We are trusting in Christ. We are receiving the Word that is coming with the elements. And you can't do that if you're not old enough to comprehend it. Also requires self-reflection. Am I coming to the table with broken relationships? Is there a disunity in the body? Am I coming to the table with unrepentant sin? Because what it says in 1 Corinthians 11 is if any of those things are taking place, this is why there are sick among you and some have even died. How is a infant or a toddler supposed to self-reflect about these things? And finally, why would the qualifications for baptism be different for the Lord's Supper? Why would you have different standards? And so most Presbyterians do not do paedo communion. But I think logically, they should. Because what they're doing is they're taking something that is only for people who should have faith in Jesus Christ, and they've brought it in under baptism, and then they're trying to set up a wall to say, no, it doesn't go over, they have to profess faith. When we're saying, no, move that wall to here before baptism. They should profess faith then, and then they are baptized. And then once they do that, they come to the Lord's table too. Instead of putting it in between or moving all the way over where you say they should be baptized and they should participate in the communion even though they've never trusted in Jesus Christ and have no faith in Him. So you see that these subjects are confusing. They're deep. But the very point of the fork in the road is how do you view the Old and the New Testaments, the Old and the New Covenant? If you say they're the same covenant and you just change out circumcision and put it on baptism, boom, you have it. But if you see that, no, there's something distinctly different from what Abraham and his offspring were, that was for the physical offspring, but that there's actually a spiritual offspring of Abraham, and there's the promise of a covenant to come, and that covenant was initiated and put into practice at the cross of Calvary through the shedding of Jesus' blood, and that everyone who is in that covenant truly knows the Lord, has the fear of the Lord, has faith in Jesus Christ, and that baptism is a sign of that, and that the Lord's Supper is a continual sign that we are professing faith in Christ, then the only logical conclusion is you cannot baptize babies. Instead, you wait for the babies to grow up, to learn about Jesus, and when they come to know Him by God's grace and for His glory, then they make that public profession that they trust Christ, and we rejoice. Lord willing, we'll continue next week in part 2 on question 73, and we'll get into more scripture passages talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth, for the plainness of it, and for what these symbols mean. We can be so used to them. They can become common when we see the waters of baptism and the elements of the Lord's table, that we forget how precious it is that You sent Your Son to take on human flesh, to break His body and to spill His blood on a physical tree on the cross made out of wood, so that we who were cursed under the law could be blessed forever. Oh Lord, may these symbols not become routine, but may we see the richness of the truth that stand behind them, the truth that saves, the truth that we confess, the truth that is found only in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us, Lord, we pray, not to forget, but to always remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.